I'll open in your Bibles to 2 Kings as we continue to go through the account of Elisha's life and his ministry in Israel. We pick up the story in chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. Listen to the word of the Lord. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, "Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "In fact, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Well, as economic conditions change, so people's diet tends to change. I read an article this week stating that the Hormel plant in Minnesota, which produces Spam, is producing Spam round the clock. The workers there have no need to be worried about a layoff because people are buying Spam in such great quantities. And junk food sales are also up as economic conditions in our country fall. It's the nature of things. People look for cheaper food. And we see it to a much greater scale here in Samaria in the days of King Jehoram when Ben-Hadad came and he gathered his army and they besieged the city. And of course what armies would do in that day is they would rather than attack the city and risk the lives of men and expend all that energy, they'd simply camp around the city on the outside and cut off the food supply to the city. And the children, you can imagine how hungry people would get over time if they couldn't get food into the marketplaces. Well, Ben-Hadad had forgotten the kindness that the Lord had shown to him, and so he has his army all around, and we're told here in verse 25 that this famine in Samaria came to such a point that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, a shekel of silver was probably roughly 1 month's wage. So we're talking about years of an average person's salary simply to get the head of an unclean donkey. Now, I don't know what you get from a donkey's head to eat, perhaps a brain sandwich and a bit of soup that can be concocted from the rest. But the point is, it's disgusting. And the people were starving. Now, furthermore, you could buy about a half liter of dove droppings. And again, we're not sure if these were actual dove droppings or if this is a language speaking of worthless food, or perhaps dove droppings were used for fuel, or maybe people actually did eat the dove droppings, which may have had pods still in it. And of course, when the other supply lines to the city are closed down, the birds keep flying, and the birds could have gone out into the countryside to eat seeds and then transport them to the city when they would perch there on the city wall. So this is what they had to eat: donkey head and dove droppings. It was awful times there in that day. We really have not seen anything similar to this in our land. Perhaps the only thing that might begin to compare on any scale would be the disaster of Hurricane Katrina there in New Orleans. But as we look at this situation, and as we look even at our own economic situation as a nation, one of the things we begin to see when economic trouble comes is that it's not simply by chance. It's not simply happenstance that causes these things. God had promised in Deuteronomy that bad things would happen to the people of Israel if they pursued other gods. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 52 to 57, this is what God says. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter. Her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. That was what God had promised in Deuteronomy hundreds of years prior would happen. What we see coming to pass is not simply the siege of the Syrians, but the Lord's judgment upon His people because of their lack of faith. And we, as we consider economic hardship that doesn't compare to this certainly, but as we see it nevertheless, our minds ought to be drawn to our own sin. And it ought to cause us, as it should have caused the people in Israel's day, to look to God for salvation. And what we see then in the rest of this account, there are two verses describing the beginning of how horrible things were. The rest of the passage describes the wonder of God's deliverance. That's what this passage is all about. It's about a gracious God who delivers needy and unworthy people out of their distress. Well, we're going to see how God delivers. And as we follow the flow of this text, a fascinating thing that we see is that one conversation follows right after another. It's a series of dialogues, of conversations. And we want to kind of follow those and see what it is that the Lord has for us as we follow this account, which was given to the people, first of all, there in captivity in Babylon, looking back at what God had done in order to remind them of their need to put their faith and trust in God. That God was not simply something to put as a spare tire kit in the back of their chariot to be pulled out when needed, but that their very lives depended upon God and placing their faith and trust in Him. Well, the first dialogue we see in this story begins in verse 26, and that's between the king and the woman. And what a grievous story it is. This woman is looking for justice, and she has just agreed with another woman to eat their two sons, to practice cannibalism. And what's most sad about this account is that the woman doesn't even necessarily seem to be so sad that she's eaten her son. But what's her complaint? What's her gripe? Well, she says in verse 29 that she said to this woman, "Give your son that we may eat him," but she has hidden her son. You see, this woman is not complaining that conditions are this bad. The woman is not grieved and mourning over killing her son. She's grieved that the other woman hasn't now given up her son so that they could boil him and eat him. And this demonstrates something of why Israel found itself in this condition. You see, this woman didn't despise life because of the siege that had come, but the siege came because the people of Israel despised life. They despised life in the Lord. They didn't love children. It's demonstrated in this. But children were something in their minds simply designed to bring them joy. And when there was no food, the greatest way this woman could think that her children would bring her joy would be by destroying them. Where a nation and a culture doesn't love life, we should expect nothing other than God's judgment upon our land. And of course, we see this in our nation. We see it in abortion. But we also see it in the way that even those who have children and perhaps haven't had abortions treat children. They're often treated as a problem, a necessary evil. Have as few as you can simply to do your duty to culture and prevent negative population growth. But that's all you want if you can help it. So our culture says is the way to go. We have those who are proposing limits on the number of children for the sake of the environment and so on and so forth. And it demonstrates that the greatest problem we have is our enslavement to sin. The greatest problem for the people here in the city was not that there was a big army surrounding them. The greatest problem for the people was that they were enslaved to their own sin. And this is so much a description of us in our culture, isn't it? And if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves all too often serving sin, serving our own self-interest rather than God. So this conversation between the king and the woman points us to see our sin, to see the depths of our own sin. A second thing that we see from this account between the king and the woman is that the government cannot provide salvation. The king admits so much when he first sees her. He says, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you?" And yet this is the temptation of our culture, isn't it? To look to the government to be the one who saves in time of economic crisis. Certainly the king had responsibilities, but we can say that he had abdicated those in terms of his responsibility to lead the people to serve the Lord. And now they had reached a place where the king could not help this woman at all. We as a people in our time of economic crisis need to learn to trust in God and not the government for the big bailout. Well, the story rolls on, and you see the king turn his attention to Elisha in verse 30. He tears his clothes at these words, and what does he do? Well, immediately in verse 31, in the midst of seeing the sin and the squalor, he says, "If the head of Elisha remains on him today, the Lord do so to me and more also." He despises the word of God here. He's blaming God, as we'll see him do again. And isn't this the temptation of culture? When problems come, what do? We blame God, or we blame the Christians. Nero did it in his day. We see the homosexual lobby in California doing it. They couldn't get their way in the election, so who do they blame? And then who do they go for? Well, they go for the people of God. And we ought to expect the same thing to happen in our day. And Elisha certainly expects that, and he receives revelation from God that the king is sending a man. Presumably this man is coming to present the head of Elisha to the king, and Elisha tells the elders to block the door. And then, from as much as we can gather, it seems that perhaps the king had a change of heart, and he's coming after the servant to stop him from killing Elisha. But when he arrives on the scene, he says there in verse 33, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Again, here he is. He's blaming God for the trouble that has beset the city. And yet his reaction then is not to trust that God could do something about it, but to question why he should trust in the Lord any further at this point. We have here hatred for God in the heart of the king who refused to entrust himself to the Lord, who he correctly assessed had brought this calamity to pass. When we see the Lord bring calamity in our midst through our sin, we need to be asking ourselves not how much longer should we put up with this God, but rather we need to be turning to the God who can deliver. Well, Elisha continues his dialogue with the king and with this man, and he makes a remarkable promise. This is a promise from the Lord. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Large containers of flour and of barley for a very small price. This is an amazing promise that the Lord has given. And yet the king and his officer refused to hear it. Look at verse 2. The officer, in response, says, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And notice he uses biblical language. When were the heavens open before? The Lord opened the heavens in the flood, right? And the water came gushing out, amounts of water that no one could have believed. And now this servant uses his gift of sarcasm to take the word of the Lord and then doubt God and attack this servant of the Lord. Now this ought to be a warning for those who have the gift of sarcasm, that the Lord take seriously those who, even sarcastically, doubt his ability to bring deliverance. The Lord had made a marvelous promise, and yet what does this man do? He simply sneers at the promise of God. Our call as the people of God is to hang on his promises, to hang on every word of his promises, and believe that what he has promised will, in fact, come to pass. Now, this was an unbelievable promise to this man. And we need to be careful about the promises that we believe. This is not a blanket statement to say that we should just always believe that God is going to do remarkable physical things. One commentator illustrates it this way. He says, we shouldn't believe that simply because we need some pickles for the church cookout next year on the 4th of July celebration, that God is going to provide a 24-foot-long pickle that will magically drop out of the tree onto the parking lot. Now, could God do that? God has all power. God could provide a 24-foot-long pickle. But why should we not believe that God is going to provide a 24-foot pickle for our cookout? Well, we shouldn't believe it because it's not something that God has promised. We're called to believe those things that God has promised. He has promised certain things to his people, and he has all power to do whatever he pleases, but we're not, as his people, to believe that somehow he hasn't fulfilled his promises if he doesn't give us what we want. We're to believe the specific promises that he has given. Here he gave a specific promise that this man and the king should have believed. It's an unbelievable promise from a human standpoint. They're surrounded by an army. They're selling donkey heads for 80 shekels. And now he's saying that there will be all this wheat and barley for a shekel or for 2 shekels of silver. Now, as we read the scripture in our home and we come across some of these stories, one of the questions is, did all of this really happen? Did God really do all of these things? And the answer is, of course, yes. God has all power. That's why he's God, because he has the ability to do these things that we have difficulty believing. And friends, if we cannot believe that God has the power to fulfill these promises, how on earth will we ever believe that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we can't believe that God could provide flour and barley at discount prices like this, how on earth will we be able to believe that Jesus gives eternal life to his people and that no one can snatch them out of his hand? How on earth will we be able to believe that Jesus has said that since he lives, we will live also? We serve a God who delivers, who saves in humanly unbelievable ways. And yet this is his promise. These are the things that he's promised. And he wants us as his people not to abuse his promises, but to cling to the promises, to cling to the things that he has promised us. Well, this man should have, and he didn't. And then the story breaks in chapter 7, verse 2, and the scene changes altogether to another dialogue, doesn't it? Four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They, of course, being sick with leprosy, wouldn't be invited into the gate. They're left outside, and they begin to do some thinking. And they draw a rather logical conclusion from their situation. They say, look, if we enter the city, the famine's there, and we're going to die. If we stay here, the dove droppings are just not enough for us, and we're going to die. And if we go and we see the Syrians, they may kill us, but even if we do that, we would die here anyway. But they may have mercy. They may spare us. And so we're told then in chapter 5 that they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they got to the outskirts of the camp, and that word outskirts in the original language indicates that they probably went around to the back of the camp so as not to be seen as those who were attacking. And that would have taken them a little time to go around to the back of the camp, they find, to their surprise, no one was there. And why was this so? Well, look at verse 6. Because the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, and they panicked. And they said to each other, look, they've hired other forces. The Hittites, the Egyptians, they're coming after us. Now, you just imagine what's happening here. It must have been pretty humorous. Why wouldn't you at least untie your horse and jump on your horse to get away? And yet they didn't do it. They simply took off on foot, and we read later that the whole roadway was scattered with everything that they were trying to discard. If you see pictures of the Detroit Marathon, people start out early in the morning when it's cold, and as the race begins, they start to shed their clothes until the street is covered on both sides with all kinds of running garments, and homeless shelters come and gather it all up and take it to their thrift stores. It must have been sort of the same kind of scene. Weapons that were slowing them down, outer garments and so forth. The Syrian army was so terrified that they couldn't do anything to get out of there fast enough. Well, this is what these four men found when they came upon the Syrian camp. And what do we see in all of this? Well, we see that God was the one who brought this undeserved deliverance to his people. The people in the city did nothing. Furthermore, they were still in their sin. They didn't deserve to be saved. And yet, what did God do? He simply caused the enemy to flee at the sound of his voice, the sound of his horses, and the sound of his chariots. God brought about this great and mighty deliverance apart from anything that the people did. It was all of his mercy and all of his grace. And what does this remind us of? Well, it reminds us of the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Where God worked a great and mighty deliverance from his people to deal with the enemy of sin, apart from anything that was deserved. We were still in our sin. We were still enemies of God when he sent the Lord Jesus into the world. Well, this is really the center of the whole passage. God providing this deliverance, and he did it in that day. And we see the deliverance that he gives at the cross of Christ. Because ultimately, what he was not doing was providing physical deliverance. It was a picture of spiritual deliverance. It was designed to draw the people of God back to Him. It was designed to instruct them how much they should love and serve and fear the God who can provide for His people. Well, the lepers, they find this camp then with all of this food, all of these goods that are there. And what do they do? Well, you see it there in verse 8. They went into one and they ate and they drank, the first things that you would do if you're hungry. And they carried from it silver and gold. They filled their retirement accounts. They went and they hid those, and then they came back and they did it some more. There was a great joy in the heart of these men. Here they were hungry. The best they could hope for was dove droppings outside the city. And what do they have? They have a feast that has been set before them without them having to so much as lift a finger. And yet as they partake and as they enjoy all of the bounty that God has given, what do? They look at each other and they say, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent." Here they were. They were rejoicing. They had the joy of the salvation. And yet they realized that there was a moral obligation that was upon them to tell others this story of God's deliverance. And again, you can see the parallels between the cross and between what happens in our day. What did Jesus do at the cross? He won the salvation. He dealt with the enemy once and for all through His death and resurrection. Did that mean that at that moment in time, all of His people had experienced His salvation? No. There are still people in the world who are like those people in the city. The victory has been won, but they've not tasted of it. They've not seen. And what then is incumbent upon the lepers and upon those who have found and who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Well, it's an obligation to go and to tell others. And you notice the moral obligation that they sense here. Look at verse 9 once again. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. There is a moral obligation that we have to tell others about the feast that we found, to tell others about how it is that God has dealt with His enemy. And you remember that the watchman there in Ezekiel 33 would be guilty if he did not tell others about the coming attack. Now, if he told them and they didn't listen, the blood was on their own head. But the blood would be on his head if he didn't tell. And so for us, friends, isn't it true that we are morally responsible? It is not an optional thing to tell others of the great news that we have in Jesus Christ. He has opened the windows of heaven for us in sending His Son. And this joy and this delight is not simply for us, but it is for others as well. So they go and they tell this story of God's deliverance. They go to the gatekeeper, first of all, who passes on word to the king, and the king's household is told. But then look at the king's response in verse 12. What's the response of so many people to the deliverance of God? He says, "Let me tell you now what the Syrians have done. They know we're hungry, and they've gone out in the camp to hide themselves. This is all just a ploy so that they can take us alive and get into the city." Now, what had the king heard the day before from Elisha? He had heard this specific promise that tomorrow flour will be really cheap. He should have been expecting God to do something remarkable. And yet when he heard about the salvation that God had won for the people in this city, those who were doomed to starvation, he simply couldn't believe it. He continued to think in an earthly sort of way. And he had one small, unassuming sort of servant who said to him, "Please let me take 5 of the remaining horses." You have the sense that perhaps the king was set in his ways. He wasn't even going to send an expeditionary force to find what had happened. And yet one servant pleads with the king and says, would you just go look? Because if we go out, we're going to die. You see it in verse 13, same logic as the lepers had had. If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go out there and we're captured, well, fine, we die. And one of the things to note here is just how much in spreading the message of God's great and mighty deliverance, he uses the smallest and the most insignificant of people. The smallest and most insignificant. Four lepers, those who were doomed to die, starvation or no starvation, and one measly little servant who doesn't even get a name. Now, there may be some of you, perhaps children, perhaps others, who think, you know, I'm not very outgoing, I'm not very gregarious, I don't have all that many friends, I don't really expect God to use me. You are exactly the kind of person the Lord delights to use. We saw it with the little girl who served Naaman. We see other accounts of it throughout history. God using the most insignificant of people. As we prepare for our 175th anniversary, we're asking you to pray about three people to whom you could proclaim the goodness of God and the message of His salvation. And there might be some of you who say, you know, I simply don't know that many people, or I don't expect that God would use me. Here you have a perfect example of God saying, I love to use those who are most insignificant or who feel most insignificant, who have the greatest of problems, like these lepers or like this man. God loves to make known the message of His salvation through weak and sickly people. And He used this man to change the mind of a king. And how many people were saved? The whole city. The whole city ends up having its life spared because of the boldness of this one servant. And he goes and he finds that indeed what Elisha the prophet had predicted had in fact come to pass. And what was the result? Well, look at verse 16. The dialogues, the discussion is over. And in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, we simply have a summary of what happened, the conclusion. God's deliverance, His mercy is spread to many. In this place where sin was abounding, He showed His mercy and grace. The people went out and they plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of flour was sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God had promised it, and it came to pass. And we see three times the Lord indicating that these words that Elisha had said came to pass. And what happened to this man who had sneered at the Lord's promise? Well, look at verse 17. The one on whom the king leaned, this officer, the king gave him charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. They stampeded out the doors, and this man saw what was happening, and yet he was not able to partake of the goodness, just as the man of God had said. And then that is reiterated in the closing verses as well. So what does this mean for us? Well, when we see God's salvation, we see that it is a free deliverance that He gives. It's free in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He breaks our bonds and He works this great salvation. And He calls you to see it and to taste and to see that God can and He will fulfill His promises. We don't have a promise that God will lift our nation or our region from its economic woes. He might be pleased to do that, but we haven't been promised that. And we ought not to cling to that as something that He owes us. But He has made other promises to us. He's promised that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have life. And that's what we see happen to the people here. God provides His salvation. They rush out from the city. And God's word has come true. They are saved, at least physically speaking here, which is to be a picture of the mercy of God. But it's not just a promise of salvation, it's a promise of judgment as well, isn't it? If you do not believe the word of God, you'll be trampled in the gate, as it were. And this is consistent with Jesus' teaching as well. And we close with this. It's a hard teaching, and yet it's a good teaching for us. He was speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will die in your sins." This man who was trampled at the gate died in his sins. You too, friends, will die in your sins if you do not believe in the great and mighty salvation of our God. Unbelievable to humans who merely see things at an earthly level. And yet it is the glory of the people of God to those who have their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit to believe this great and wondrous salvation on the earth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have delivered your people there in Samaria, and that you did it not because they deserved it. Lord, they were dead in their sins, and so are we apart from your grace. But Lord, you did it to make your glory known, to show your people your power. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given these stories to us so that we might be reminded of that power. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you've given us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that all of us here might believe that more and more and more day by day. Lord, we see in Scripture that people die one of two ways. They either die in faith or they die in their sins. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to die in faith, believing these promises that you've given. Lord, we pray that as we look at our own economy, as we look at things in the world around us, that we wouldn't put our faith and our trust in those. We pray, Lord, that when we don't get all of the things that we want, or maybe even the things that we think we deserve, we pray, Lord, that you'd keep us from bitterness against you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to see these as warnings from you to drive us back, to have faith in the only God who can deliver us from the imprisonment and the starvation that we experience through our sins. So, Lord, we thank you that you have been gracious, that you at the cross have won this great and mighty victory. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to believe. And then, Lord, that we would see that this is indeed a day of good news for us as your people. And we pray, Lord, that your good news would be upon our lips in all that we do. So, Lord, we pray for the children as they grow up in our midst, as they read these stories, which are so at odds with what they experience in the rest of life, so remarkable, so miraculous. We pray that you would teach them, that you did these works to teach us about that greater work that you've done in your Son, the Lord Jesus, coming to give his life on the cross so that your wrath might be satisfied, and that we might be free to feed at your table. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.